I am, my claim to fame is I'm Brenda's husband. I live with four women, so I'm sort of minority in the sorority. And I'm used to women telling me what to do because I wasn't sure what to do. And Geraldine said, go up there now. So I do wish you'd pray for Brenda. She is she's a very strong woman. She almost never gets sick. But once she does, she's really down. And so she's scheduled with me to go speak this weekend. And so just pray for her. She's trying to recover from that. And she always wants to help out. Even as I was trying to leave the house, she said, you need to have something to eat. So she's sick. She's trying to get up, come to the kitchen and fix me oatmeal. I said, I can fix my own oatmeal. But she just always takes care of all of us. So just pray for her as we do that. And again, we would appreciate prayers as we're sharing about biblical principles with couples who are married, some who aren't, about how to have a good relationship, a long-lasting relationship. So we'll be doing it all of April and most of all of March and most of April. Well, in your Bible, she's asked me to, I think your passage starts from Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through the entire chapter of Acts 19. Is that correct? Okay. Well, as you start out, we want to just sort of walk through. Now, do you normally read it or just kind of just... Okay, all right. In Acts 24, it starts out with Apollos, who's actually from Africa, from Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus. And he knew a lot about the scriptures, but his knowledge seemed to be somewhat incomplete. And what's interesting about the book of Acts is that it's sort of a transitional book. It transitions us from the Gospels, where Jesus was here on earth, in the very first chapter in Acts, where Jesus was here, to where he ascends. And, you know, once he ascends, then the Holy Spirit basically descends. But and so it's sort of a fascinating book as you walk through it. And this chapter, in particular, chapter 19, can sometimes be somewhat controversial. And when I finished a seminary and I knew everything, I knew exactly what I believed. Since I've been in ministry for a while, I realize I don't know much of anything, so my opinions have changed. But it's fascinating because here, Apollos is going, he's speaking to people, but he only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist, which was one of repentance, and it was a pointing toward Jesus Christ, and also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would be done once you became, once you knew Jesus and totality of that. And that can cause a little confusion, because as you look at that and study that, in John chapter 20, in John chapter 20, let's see, I think verse 21 and 22 is kind of a different spin. I'm not familiar with these verses, but it says this. In John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, Jesus again said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Then he says this in verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them, talking about the disciples, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But the emphasis I want to talk about is here in the Gospel of John, before Acts, he breathes on his disciples, some of his disciples, and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, biblical scholars are sort of split on, was that a total, did he get all the Holy Spirit? Was it partial to hold him over till he got to Pentecost? And then at Pentecost, they get baptized once or twice. And so we really, in a sense, we really don't know for sure. I'm not sure that's the most important part, but that sort of gives us a little bit of confusion piece. And then, you know, with Jesus, after his resurrection, he not only appears to his disciples, but he appears to more than 500 people, and he's on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And so people are beginning to see him, but he also says in John, if he doesn't leave, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, really can't come. So this book of Acts kind of deals with his leaving in chapter 1 of Acts, and then this whole idea of the Holy Spirit coming down. And so I'm sort of reading Brenda's notes and kind of interjecting some of my ignorance in between here. So we'll see what happens here. So let's go back to Acts chapter 18 and finish. But anyway, as Apollos is talking, he speaks real boldly. He's a very learned man, very bold guy, very intelligent. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home to explain to him the way of God more adequately. And I thought it's kind of interesting, and some of you may grab me later on. Sometimes when people are speaking or teaching the Word of God or really anything, they don't always they're not always accurate. Sometimes they may miss out on something. And I thought it was amazing that Priscilla and Aquila didn't embarrass him publicly. So I knew you're wrong about that or something you don't know. They invited him after he finished speaking to their home, and there they educated him about the Word of God more than he really knew, because what they learned from Paul. And I think it's interesting too that his wife was very much involved in the process, you know, of educating Apollos. So, and they were a team effort. So I like that, because that gives me and Brenda hope. But they were working together as a team, sharing the gospel and explaining him more fully. And once they explained him more fully, the Word of God, then it says in verse 27 that he goes into Acacia, and where the brothers, who were another word for Christians, and they welcomed him there. And then verse 20 I thought was really great. He says, "But he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Now, when he went, in his culture, public debate was very common. And so I think it's important, because sometimes we as Christians, we have the right answers, but sometimes the way we communicate it is not the best way to do it. You know, being right is not the most important thing all the time. Is this making sense? How you communicate that is really important. For those of you who are married or have boyfriends and are in like or whatever, you know, how you communicate stuff. When Brenda needs to tell me something I don't want to hear but need to hear, she has a method involved. You know, if I come home in the afternoon and there's grilled salmon, there's broccoli, there's black peas and corn mixed together, and a sweet potato pie, either been really good or it's going to be a long night, okay? But usually she doesn't hit me as soon as I hit the door, but she'll say, "Honey," and I know you ladies will never do this, but she'll say, "We need to talk." And when she says we need to talk, I kind of just, I get nervous, because it's usually something she needs to straighten me out on. Okay, and I don't know why that happens, but most guys I know, when we hear that, we cringe. And so here, but what he did here, he basically, with his apologetic skills, he sort of wore them down. He proved from the scriptures the truth of God and the accuracy of God. And I think the context here is he actually is leading people to Christ in that process. So when we debate with people, we want to be careful how we debate. We want to debate with them in a way that we sort of earn the right to talk to them. In his culture, it's public forum. Some of the ways I share the gospel, I go to Linmar, a racket club, and I share the gospel through playing tennis. And in the process of playing tennis, trying to be honest, trying not to cheat, trying to win, because people respect winners, that opens the door a lot of times for a lot of men to say, "Hey, can I talk to you about stuff?" And before you know it, we're talking about all kinds of things from a spiritual perspective that have nothing to do with tennis, but it's sort of earning the right, building a relationship so you can communicate the truth of the Word of God. Does this make sense? And I'm even playing mixed doubles now, and I'm really afraid to play mixed doubles because the women are just so aggressive. And but even in that, as you talk about relationships, they'll say, "Hey, well, my husband and I are struggling with this. You know, what do you think?" And then you start talking, and all of a sudden, all these people sitting around just really listening because they really want to know the hope that lives in us, which is the Word of God. And so if we share it in love, it's like sugar. They can't get enough of it. And so it's really important as we share that we need to know the truth, but how we communicate it, I would really say, is important as what we know, okay, or is really, really close to that, okay? So as we look at this whole thing about this transitional piece, another thing we need to keep in mind that I think is really important is that Christ's death on a cross is timeless. What I mean by that, when I say his death on a cross is timeless, his death, burial, and resurrection, paying the penalty for our sins, it actually goes back and saves all Old Testament saints, as well as came forward to save you and me, those of us here in the room who have personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so in a sense, it was timeless. So keep that in mind as you think about the transitioning from the Gospels and Christ going to heaven and the descending of the Holy Spirit, and now, in a sense, the birth of the church. Okay? So what happens here in Acts chapter 19, starting verse 1, Apollos goes on his mission trip to Corinth, and Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus, which is an amazing city. It was a huge city. It was known by the Temple of Diana. It was actually a cult city. They worshiped many, many gods. And so there's a lot of money there in Ephesus. And anyway, Paul was there and he found some disciples, and he asked them in verse 2, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's an interesting question, because some people interpret this as that the people he talked to really weren't believers, and then some say they really were believers. And so I will try and confuse you even further and let you make your own decision from that. Their response is really pretty amazing, because they say in verse 3, after he asks, what they say in verse 2, they say, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," which is sort of an interesting perspective if they were disciples of John. Because John preached about repentance, but he also preached about Jesus, which they seemed to understand. But he also preached about the coming Holy Spirit, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So for them not to know sort of raises questions for those who think maybe they weren't believers. But it's interesting, because in this transitional book, people could become Christians or followers of Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me flip to Acts. You guys already covered this. And I tread to go, you guys have covered, because I know you guys are so much more in depth than I am. But as I go then, Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, it says this. It says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria, which is considered a pagan country from their perspective, had accepted the word of God," which is another way to say they've accepted Christ. It says, "They sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them," Peter and John prayed for them, "that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them," people in that particular location. And then they had simply been baptized into the name of Lord Jesus. And then verse 17 says this, Peter and John placed hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now I'll talk about this a little bit later, but in the book of Acts, when someone received the Holy Spirit, it was pretty much evidenced by people speaking in tongues. And that's how they could tell. They could say, "Well, that's how I knew they accepted the Holy Spirit." Now, that's a different way we do it today in most of our circles. But in their culture, that was really important, because they were trying to prove it was really big for the Gentiles and the Jews to know that they both now could be Christians. They both could be followers of Christ. And they were equal before God. So that was a huge thing. He was breaking down actually a cultural and racial barrier in the church to try and bring the church together, make that church one. Is this making sense? Okay. So that's sort of what happened there back there with them. Now, let's see, where do we want to go here? Okay. So when Paul asked that question to the disciples he finds in, or John's disciples he finds in Ephesus, and he says, "Then by what baptism did you receive?" And they said, "John's baptism." And I think what's important here, a principle we need to pull out here, is that when we profess to be Christians or followers of Christ, we need to know why we believe what we believe. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says we need to be able to give, well, some translations say a defense, but others say we need to give a reason or evidence why we believe what we believe. And it's very fair for someone who says, a non-believer who watches our life and sees us and says, and we profess to be a Christian, say, "Well, why do you say you're a Christian? What is a Christian?" And you say, "Well, I'm a Christian because of this and this." We need to say why we are one. You know, people ask me, I say, "What's the best way to live life?" And they say, "Really?" I say, "Yeah." I say, "I've tried the other stuff and this works." You know, I said, if it didn't work, I wouldn't go that way. I would stop believing. And so it's a process that we do that, but it also comes out of relationship. So keep that in mind. So be able to tell why you believe what you believe. Now, if in this passage here in Acts 19, verses 2 and 3, and actually verse 4, let me read verse 4 and go on. It says, verse 4 says, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That's in Jesus. So they may be believers, but if they're not, at least they knew about Jesus. But then in verse 5 it says, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul placed hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And you'll see that most of the times when that happened, in Cornelius, when Peter introduced Cornelius to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came on them, and again, that's what they did. So I'm not telling you to go and do that, but that's what happened in the Old Testament. And that was really important in the New Testament, so they could explain to the Jews, really the church in Jerusalem, that, hey, now the Gentiles have accepted Christ just like we have. And here, these are actually probably Jews here that they were talking to. So If they're not believers, Brenda had, this is her, one of her points. She said that a lot of times people quote Francis of Assisi. And one of his statements are that he wants to, when he shares the gospel, basically a paraphrase, he wants them to see it. And he says, and if necessary, use words. And people love that. They say, oh, if necessary, use words. So you don't have to really say anything. Well, I don't want to be a bearer of bad news, but words are necessary, okay? If you read the book of Romans, it's really, really important. Romans 10, verse 14, let me read that to you. In Romans 10, verse 14, says this. It says, how then can they call the one they have not believed in? And then it says, and how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And the context here is actually teaching to them or explaining to them. And how can they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So I think it's both and, not either or. You know, people have to hear the word of God and what it means so they can understand, so they can make a decision. But I think our lifestyle can make it attractive. You know, one of my prayers is that people will see in me a loving reflection of Jesus Christ and be drawn to the Jesus they see in me. I mean, that's kind of one of my little prayers, you know. So as I decrease and the Holy Spirit increases, you know, in my life, hopefully people will see more of him and less of me and be drawn to what they see in me. So when I do good things on his behalf because he motivates me and empowers me, then that makes the gospel more attractive. And people say, I want what he has, or I want what she has. And that's when they see Christ in us. And so we imitate Christ, and as we imitate him, people are attracted to us in that process. So I just want to encourage that words will be necessary as you share the gospel, because some people say, I can just do good things and they'll come to Christ. They may be attracted to him, but they won't necessarily come to full knowledge without explanation. So we still need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul here did not assume they knew everything, but he took time to explain everything. Now, Brenda and I do marriage counseling. In fact, we had a couple last night at our house. And when people say they're Christians, the very first thing we do, so like Paul did here, we ask them, they say, you're Christians? And they say, yes, we are. We say, well, how'd you come to the Lord? And it's so funny when we ask Christians how they come to Christ, they're kind of like, whoa, people don't ask me that. But really, if you think about it, in a church, really, if we're growing closer together and really developing spiritual intimacy, one of the things we ought to know about, especially friends we hang out with, is how they came to know Christ. I mean, nothing's more exciting to me than hearing how someone came to know Christ, how Christ changed their life, came into their life, and began to make their life what he wanted to be, and how they've been transformed through their interaction with Jesus Christ. It should be an exciting thing. The same way spiritual gifts. If churches are really functioning the way God wants us to, we would know everybody's spiritual gift, because our spiritual gift isn't for, my spiritual gift is not for me, it's for you, and vice versa. Your spiritual gift isn't for you, it's for me. And that's how we grow. In fact, I would know what it is because you'd be using it. Okay? Again, does this make sense to you? Okay, y'all with me? That's kind of nod. Okay. Okay, just. Okay. That's moody, thank you, Tori Gray, so I'm not being disrespectful. Okay. So anyway, he's given them full knowledge as he walks with them, this whole idea of discipleship. He doesn't reprimand them. He just explains the gospel to them more fully in the process. So I think it's important because a lot of times people have a misconception about who Christ is. And when people say we're Christians, they say, well, because my mother helped build a church or my uncle was the pastor, then we know that doesn't make you a believer. But only if they've asked Jesus Christ to forgive them for their sins, to come into their life and make their life what he wants it to be, then we know they're a believer. And then based on that, then we can help them grow and use Christian principles in their faith. If not, then we share the gospel with them, give them an option to become Christians. One couple we counseled, the girls believed, the guy was not. But through 6 weeks of premarital counseling, he became a believer before they got married. So it's just really exciting process as we do that. Well, Paul began to explain to them that they needed the Holy Spirit. And it's really sort of a completion of their knowledge through the gospel of John, through the baptism of John. If they weren't believers, he explained the whole process. If they were, he just kind of finished their knowledge. The same way Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos, whose knowledge was not complete. Now, if you're really deep Bible scholars, some say, well, Apollos was not rebaptized, and these guys were rebaptized. That means they weren't believers. I'm going to let you make your own decision on that, okay? I did have a great time in seminary. I studied under one of the leading textual critics, a New Testament Greek. But you know, after a while, you can know all that stuff, but you still have to kind of make your own decision in that to a great extent. Again, in the New Testament, in the transitional book of Acts, evidence of speaking in tongues was primarily done by evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit was primarily done by speaking in tongues. But again, you don't have to do that. And a lot of what's taught in, how can I say this, in the book of Acts, we don't necessarily take for doctrine, okay, or major teaching, okay? We don't build our biblical principles based on everything that happened in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is the word of God, but it's just the only transition period we really have in our Bible. So keep that in mind. So, but now the Holy Spirit sort of comes on us. As soon as you accept Christ, you don't have to have somebody lay hands on you. He just comes right away. In fact, by the time you get into the book of Romans, it says a couple of things. It says in Romans 8:9, it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So once that transition book was over, the Holy Spirit came out, and once you accepted Christ, no one needed to lay hands on you. You didn't have to speak in tongues. You received the Holy Spirit, actually baptized the Holy Spirit, as soon as you became a believer. And that was how it goes. Some of my very, very dear friends, some of my best friends, actually, believe in a second baptism. I wouldn't call it a second baptism. I would call it another special encounter with the Lord. And so I think the terminology is different there, but I think there's room for us to sort of live with all that stuff. And I don't know if you were like me, but when I came out of seminary, a lot of our Christian schools, even conservative schools, they train us so much that we're always in an adversarial position, and we're always trying to focus on being right. And sometimes we spend a lot of time fighting other brothers and sisters in Christ about being right. We need to see what we can go together on. Does that make sense? And I mean, I wasted so much time in Tulsa, Oklahoma, because there's a different theology taught by some other Christians. I'm trying to having debates, citywide debates, and proving this and proving that. We do this, don't. And I said, boy, what a waste of time. But I was young and dumb, you know. And so it's really not the most important thing. And so now, for me, if someone has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, believes in his death, burial, and resurrection, we're on the same team. You know, they don't have to believe everything else the same way I do. That's not a big deal. Doesn't mean I'm right. Doesn't mean they're wrong. It's just time is too short, you know, for me in regards to that. Well, what else here does she want me to let you guys know? Well, let's walk through Acts 19 and start at verse 8. It says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months. He was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God because that was part of their culture. That's how they did it. In verse 9 it says, but some of them were obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul said, Paul didn't really mess around a whole lot. You know, he just didn't have time. It's sort of his way of the highway. You know, he's very, very intent. And so he said, I'm out of here. You know, so he found another place, actually a school, and he began teaching people there for 2 years. And that could be a lesson for us. I think we need to love everybody the same, but you invest in those who really want to be invested in. And so he said, where can I maximize my time? And so he said, well, these people want to learn, so that's what he did. The most amazing thing I've ever seen in sports, in basketball, I'm from North Carolina with basketball, so like a religion. You have you have basketball, tobacco, and Baptist, pretty much in that order. And if people think you have potential, they would invest in you. The college coaches, they would spend time with you. They wouldn't charge you a dime. If they thought you had potential, they would invest all they had in you to make you as good as possible. And actually, they want you to be better than them. I play a lot of tennis, and when you get to a certain level, the really good tennis players, if they think you have potential, it has blown me away. They will spend all their time with you to make you better than them so you can beat them. And I thought, what if the Christian community had that mindset? What if we looked and saw people had potential and just invested in them all we knew that God taught us so they could actually be better even if they had the same gift than we did? I mean, it blows my mind. And almost all these folks who did this, like, at least in my life, are non-believers. And as I learn from them, they begin, you know, and eventually earns me the right to share with them about Jesus Christ. You know, one of my best friends in Tulsa, because it's a real big tennis town, he beat me in a tournament. He was sandbagging. He should have been in an upper division and not be in my division, so I could have gone on and tried to win the championship. But he beat me in his division, and I was so frustrated. He says, well, hey, you want to play some tennis? And I was, you know, not a good loser at that time. I said, no, I don't want to play tennis with you. You know, he just beat me. He said, you got a lot of potential. And for 2 years, he worked with me until I beat him. And when I would miss a shot, he would cuss. And I said, you can cuss, but you can't use the Lord's name in vain. And so that was our agreement. And so if I hit a shot if I ever hit a shot in the middle of the court, he would just, you know, and I just kind of learned how to do that. And after I began to beat him, then he stopped playing. But we kept a relationship, you know. He said, and so it's just really fascinating to do that. And I thought, what if we did that from a spiritual perspective? You know, what if we invested, you know, in people around us? This morning, my oldest daughter, Christina, is home. She lives at home with us while she's going to college. And she leaves to babysit for Mops. And so as she was leaving today, you know, I'm just praying with her. I mean, I kind of like to have the empty nest, have her out of the house, you know, but she's there. And so I said, God, maybe you give me a second chance to do a better job of fathering with her. And so I just grabbed her before she left and prayed. So we just have this habit of praying together. And so before she left, she prayed for me to be with you today, you know. And I thought it was so cool, and I was so blessed by that. You know, so I kissed her on the cheek. She kissed me on the cheek, then she left. I said, wow, that's pretty cool. So it's just kind of neat. And so as we invest, and guess what? I believe as Christina meets the right guy, I'm praying for who they're going to marry and my grandkids, all that stuff already, she's probably going to want to be with someone she can pray with. As we, because they'll pick up that same habit. So keep that in mind as we do that. So in verse 11, it talks about these extraordinary miracles that Paul was beginning to do. It said, even so, handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. You know, God can do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it. I would be careful in this day and age if someone comes to you and say, hey, I have a handkerchief. I can't be there, but take this handkerchief and they'll heal you. I'll just be careful. Okay. I do very much believe in healing. I believe God can heal with doctors. I believe God can heal miraculously. I try not to put God in a box. So I've just seen some amazing things. So I would just encourage you. But back then, it could have been that Paul was so busy that God just allowed stuff to touch him to represent God as his and Paul being his missionary, his agent, to touch people's lives. And it was amazing. People got healed in that process. So you never know how things happen or what God wants to do with that. But God actually did that. And then verse 13, because some people saw that, it says some Jews went around, verse 13, driving out evil spirits. And so they were actually successful driving out evil spirits. So non-believers in certain churches that aren't necessarily Christians can actually still drive out demonic spirits, okay? But be careful. But they saw the power that God had through Paul, what God did through Paul, so they tried to invoke in the name of Jesus over those demons, those who were demon possessed. Now, this is free, I won't charge for this, but actually in the Bible, in original language, there's no such thing as demon possessed. Okay? It's the term is actually demonization, which has to do with influence. Demons by their very nature can't own anything. So they can't possess anything. Now, it's not a big deal, but just, you know, he can't. But he can have tremendous influence. And people freak out where they can, well, whether they can be in Christians or not in Christians. And if you are, it depends on what you do. There's a classic book called What Demons Can Do to Saints by Merle Unger. Merle Unger is about as conservative as they get. He's Dallas Seminary. I went to Moody Bible Institute. That's as conservative as you can get. And he talks about it. It's kind of a fascinating deal. Then another very conservative missionary, Ed Murphy, has written his whole handbook on spiritual warfare, where he really talk about what's involved in Ephesians and Colossians. And it's more there than you realize. In fact, the occult was so strong in the book of Ephesians is why in Ephesians 10, Paul really warns them, like he doesn't do in any other epistle that he writes, about putting on spiritual armor, spiritual warfare. And when I was in Tulsa, based on the culture there, we had to deal a lot with spiritual warfare. And Brenda and I were talking about this yesterday when she thought she was going to be able to be here. And she says, well, let's talk about this whole process of are the words magic? The words are not magic, but the word of God does have power. Okay, just keep that in mind. The word of God does have power. We were in my first trip to Africa. We were over there playing basketball, sharing the gospel back in 74. And our event got canceled. And if you know anything about it, we were in Liberia. And Liberia has a really strong witchcraft community. And so a game was canceled, so we went to a gym. And all the lights went out. We were sharing our testimony. So all the lights go out. When the lights come back on, there's this woman doing cartwheels. Not a big deal, right? But she's, I thought she was old. She's in 50, but 50's not old now. But anyway, she was doing cartwheels. The only problem was she was not touching the ground. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you before, but that was kind of a new experience for me. Okay. And so one of the missionaries, very conservative guy, graduate of Moody Bible Institute, he goes and he casts a demon out of her. And I said, interesting. You know, and since then, and so those things do happen. Brenda and I have been involved. Not Brenda and I, well, she is now with someone she's working with. So she's gotten involved in some of that. She was at a women's Bible study, and one of the wives' husbands was having some major issues. And so a friend of mine, we went and actually, exercised a demon out of this guy. He said the best sleep he'd had in 6 months, you know, because stuff goes on. So it does happen. I don't encourage you to jump into that arena. It's exciting, but it's also scary. But if God wants you there, he'll prepare you for that. So that's not to freak you out. So Brenda wanted to make sure I share this verse with you. It's in 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. It says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I would encourage you, the more you memorize scripture, I think the better off you'll be. I think you allow the Holy Spirit to take that scripture and use it when you need help. And sometimes that's been my biggest prayer. Great as he is in me, than he is in the world. And really, the more scripture you memorize, the sharper it'll make your mind. Because your mind is an organism that needs to exercise. It's kind of like a muscle almost. And so the more you put in it, the more you work with it, the sharper your mind will get. No matter how old you get, okay? So, and you guys aren't old yet, but just keep that in mind. Okay. And Brenda said I could be done by 2 hours, is that right? Okay. Now, I'll be done real quick, okay. But anyway, she just wanted to make people, and what we talked about yesterday is this whole idea that just saying in the name of Jesus doesn't make God hop to do stuff. In the name of Jesus deals with his name, his character, his essence of who he is, his will. So when you're praying in the name of Jesus, that's really what you're praying about. It's not to put God in a box, because some people think if I say in the name of Jesus, God has to do what I say because I said in the name, he's got to do it. No, he's still Lord and King. We don't tell him what to do. He tells us what to do. And so we need to keep that in perspective. But I think it's what 1 John 5:14 says, if we pray according to his will, he hears us and he grants us those requests. But he grants us those requests in his own time, in his own way. So keep that in mind as you learn to pray with God. And so Brenda keeps asking me questions. I'm not sure why. I guess because I used to pastor. She thinks I know some stuff, but I really don't. But she says, when does God do things? If I can find it here. Oh, there we go. And an example of this. And Daniel's also tied to Colossians and Ephesians when we talk about spiritual warfare. But in Daniel chapter 10, is that right? Yeah, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, Daniel had been praying, asking God to answer his prayer. So he gave this prayer to God, and this is what happened. In Daniel chapter 10, it says this. Then he continued, the angel. He said, do not be afraid, Daniel. Now listen to this. He says, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, to humble yourself before God, he says your words, what? The words that he'd been praying, he said they were heard. They were heard in heaven. And he says, and I've come in response to them. Now listen to this. Verse 13, it says, but the prince of Persian, the Persian kingdom, resisted me. Now, that was a demonic spirit. That's a sort of a territorial deal. But he said, he resisted me for 21 days. So God heard Daniel's prayer the first day, but it was 3 weeks later before he actually gets there. And the only way he could actually get there is Michael, the archangel, had to come and help him fight this other spiritual entity. So he released him to come tell Daniel the answer to prayer that God wanted to give him. Then he goes back to a battle that he wasn't winning. And I thought it was pretty deep. Okay. But, and so God can answer our prayer right away. It could be late. It could be, what we might call late. But it's just in process. And I think that's why it says in Matthew, 7:7-8, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking. Because a lot of times that's really for our benefit, not so much for God's benefit. So the point is that we have to have faith in God and keep trusting Him, and that He makes no mistakes. And so the evil spirits, I thought was really funny here in Acts 19, is that they knew who Paul was, but they didn't know who these imposters were who wanted to try and use his authority. And so through this demonic, this man who's influenced by his demons, beats them, they go naked, and they leave the house and run out naked. So be careful in that process if you want to do that. But at the same time, spiritual warfare is very alive and well. It's not just overseas. It's very much alive and well here in our country. So just keep that in mind. But we have authority over evil, but we need to have a healthy respect for it. Okay, we do need to have a healthy respect for it, and just don't mess with it unless God has put you in and trained it for it. Just leave it alone. Let me just say that. Okay, and you know if. You know, I'm sort of the school of thought that if you're really busy for God, you're sharing your faith, discipling people, then you may encounter that. But if you're not busy doing those things, it's a good chance you won't encounter that. So, but God never puts us in front of anything He hadn't prepared us to deal with. We may not think we are, but He loves us so much He would never put us in front of something that we're not prepared for. Okay? So anyway, and then that sort of takes us really up to, let me go to verse 17. So I got 5 minutes left here. Okay. Let me just skip to verse 23. The influence of the gospel and the preaching that God had given Paul began to influence the pagan world to the extent it got into their pocketbooks. And so some who became believers began to burn their things publicly, their scrolls and everything that had been dedicated to cults and to a false gods. But then there's a riot in Ephesus where Demetrius, a silversmith, who was making what I call a bank, a grand theft, he was making a lot of money. He called all the people together and said, hey, we got to do something about this because this guy's taking away our money. They were not concerned for the people's spiritual benefit. They just wanted to make money. They said, if they believe in God, we'll sell this, help you with your false religion. And so eventually they want to take Paul. Paul actually wants to go and face the entire crowd, and the crowd is really concerned. And the Jews are really concerned for Paul. And Paul does not care. Paul is willing to die for God. I mean, he just doesn't care. He's been beaten. He's really intense for that, which is pretty amazing. Which is probably why God could work so powerfully through him, because all Paul had belonged to God. I mean, who he was in the context of who Christ was for him. But anyway, when Paul gets ready to do this, there's an intervention here, and Alexander, who is a Jew, and so like the city clerk or the city mayor, for example, someone has tremendous clout, actually reasons with the people and basically tells them that Paul has not done anything wrong, and if they want to take him to court, they can take him to court, but basically they have no grounds to press charges. But if they do, they need to go through the court system. And so that's sort of... puts everybody at rest, and the crowd is dismissed. As we finish here, or as I finish here, there's some thoughts that I thought that you might want to consider. Let me give you Brenda's thoughts first. And she's asked a question. She says, are there movies or organizations that we should avoid supporting because they don't really give the message of Christ in a proper way? Or the TV shows we should avoid because they don't really bring honor and glory to God. And then she said, And then we talked about this because one of my concerns is sometimes when Christians, there's something non-Christian going on we need to address. I'm very concerned how we as non-Christians address that. A lot of my non-Christian friends in Colorado Springs really feel that Christians hate them because what they perceive is the response of Christians to different events and the way things go. I'm not saying we shouldn't protest those things, but I think how we do is really important. I hope I didn't get in trouble here, but there's a group of Christians from another state that when people are burying soldiers who died, you know, they come and say they're Christians, and they very well may be. But I'm just thinking, boy, I want the people who are trying to bury their dead, how would they, if they're not believers, how would they feel about Christianity from the people here? If that's Christianity, you think they ever want to hear about Christ? I'm not sure. Do the people have a right to protest? I would think there's a better way. I don't know. I'm not sure. But that's something to keep in mind. So be careful how we express, how we oppose things, how we communicate with those people are really important. Just some thoughts for you to consider. As I look at this whole outline of Acts 18, 24 through Acts 9, 41, you know, Apollos and some of the disciples of John didn't have all the right information. They had a lot of it, but not all of it. And so I thought about 2 Timothy 2:15, which says how we should be, you know, approved workmen, understand the word of God, and what that word means. It says accurately divide the word of truth. In the Greek, what that means, it means cutting it straight. It's like, I don't know if you have a big sister or big brother, and it's the last piece of pie. Sometimes they didn't always cut it straight, okay? But you and I, as students of the Word of God, are supposed to be able to cut it straight. That's really what it means. So we need to learn about as much of God as we can and be able to share that. Then I think the other thing that I saw Paul doing in this passage, and also Aquila and Priscilla, to some extent, was making disciples. They actually helped Apollos have a better understanding. They helped him grow to maturity. Paul helped these disciples of John. So I thought about Matthew 28:19-20, making disciples, which God has commanded every Christian to do. That is not optional. We may make it optional, but it's not optional. And then I thought about the warfare that he was involved in. I thought about 1 Peter 5:8, when it talks about we have an enemy, a lion, walking around prowling as a roaring lion. We need to be aware of that enemy, but also know that 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in us than he is in the world. And then the last one is in Luke 9:23-25. When Paul's about to be taken before the mob, because it could have got out of hand, he could have been killed, he'd been stoned. I thought this whole idea that here Paul was willing to lose his life because if he tried to save it, it didn't really gain him anything. But God said, those who lose my life for my sake, basically, they get their reward from him. And I wouldn't look for my reward here on earth. I'd like to get it in heaven. But that whole idea of Luke 9:23-25 talks about taking up the cross daily, denying ourselves and following him. And I think taking up the cross is not just the hard things of the cross, it's also the blessings of the cross. So that's involved. So that's really pretty much all I want to share with you tonight, today. And I think if we're willing to die for Christ, then we can really live for him. And the last thing I'll say with you is in my quiet time this morning before I came, I thought it was kind of interesting. I'm in Luke, and I just thought it was kind of interesting, and it may confuse more, but again, this is free. So, now I was reading Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 26. I won't read all that, but as I was reading it, I thought it was kind of amazing when it talks about the fact that it's telling the story of John the Baptist about to be born. And his father, Zechariah, who's a priest, sort of questioned the angel. And because of that, the angel he couldn't talk until John was born. And then he actually named John. But it talks about the fact that John the Baptist, he says this about him. He says in verse 14, he says, talking about John the Baptist, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. But he would be great in their sight, in the sight of the Lord. He would never take wine or anything like that before him. And where is that verse at? I just lost it. But what he says in this passage, he says that the Holy Spirit will be in him actually before he's born. I thought it's kind of interesting, isn't it? that God gave the Holy Spirit if he wanted to. But I just thought it's kind of interesting that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and God's just making that determination that he actually gives the Holy Spirit to John the Baptist before John the Baptist is born. And so I just think we have a great God, an awesome God, and there's nothing he can't do. So I hope this was helpful. Brenda, I sure would have been much better. And thank you guys for letting me be with you today.